We've been working on Hebrews chapter 9 for quite a few weeks. Hebrews 9 is just a tremendously encouraging chapter of Hebrews. Last week we took a week at verses 26 and 27, where it talks about Jesus would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. It took a little bit of time last week, and I tried to go over a little bit the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now for me, the second coming is something that, you know, I don't always think about it. It's not always in the forefront of my mind. So, for me, it's a great reminder to remind myself that, yes, indeed, Jesus is coming back. And the second time when he comes back, like it says here in verse 28, that this second time when he appears, it's going to be apart from sin for salvation. For us in this room, that's a day that we eagerly wait for, a day that we hasten. We want to, you know, bring that day on as far as we're concerned. But for others, it's going to be a dreadful day. And so as long as God tarries to be patient with this world, then I as a Christian and you as a Christian have a responsibility to those who might meet that dreadful day apart from the Lord. Chapter 10 then, he starts in and he says, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, not the very image of things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God.' Previously saying, 'Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law.' Then he said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God.' He takes away the first, that he might establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every high priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, after he had said before, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds I will write them.' Then he adds, 'Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more.' Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin." So, we've kind of covered in different areas the context of these first 18 verses when we were looking at different parts of previous chapters. It's no mystery to anybody in this room that Christ has died one time, sacrificed himself one time for the sins of all mankind. We've looked at where it talks about in verses, first couple verses there, chapter 10, how the law was the shadow of the good things to come. Not the substance, but the shadow. If the sun is shining and I'm standing to the west of the sun this morning, then my shadow is going to be cast out on the ground. And because the sun's fairly low yet this morning, that shadow is going to cast a good ways out. But by looking at my shadow, you can't tell what I look like. It's kind of interesting. Last night, Jill and I went out for dinner, and we ran into some old friends from high school. I think many of you will remember the Swansons that came to the school. Well, we ran into Jill and her husband, Brian, and I, for the life of me, don't remember their last name now. I think of them as the Swansons. But we got to talking, and we were talking about this LASIK eye surgery that they can do now. And talking with one of the guys that works for us, he had this done last year. He was saying that what they do is they kind of cut one of the flaps, or the top layer of your eye, and they fold it back, and then they use a laser and they burn your eye somehow, and somehow this repairs your eye. Well, when they cut that little flap of whatever it is off the top of your eye, and I'm probably totally messing this up, but I got the gist of the story right. When they flip that thing up off your eye, everything goes white. There's no definition to anything. That's kind of what a shadow is like. No definition. And then they burn your eye with this laser. It takes about 30 seconds from what I've heard. Flap that little thing back down, and it's like you can see again. Only better than you could before they did it. There's substance, in other words, to what you see. And Jill was telling us, this is Jill, the other Jill, not my wife Jill, that they had a friend who had this done. But the doctor didn't warn this woman that when she resumed normal life, that she had to really take some precautions in what she did. So she's a mother. She was home. She was cooking. And had just had the surgery done, was seeing great, feeling great. She was cooking dinner. She opened the oven, and the heat that came out of the oven burned her eyes. And instantly, she went blind. And she was blind for about, what'd she say? Days, I think. A few days. Now, her eyesight eventually came back, but never fully. Never fully. Now she has to wear glasses. It's just like she never had the surgery. But she doesn't see with the definition that maybe I would see. I have 20/15 vision, and I always have. So for me, things are clear when I look at things. I don't have problems. Jill's excited because she's getting the surgery done. This is why we were talking about it. And, you know, she's made some comments like this is the one investment that she'll make in her lifetime that she'll use every single day of her life. She'll be able to see and see clearly. That might be. You know, that's interesting you say that, because Jill, the other Jill, after she told us this story, the point of the story was is that you just got to get Nick to wait on you for about 2 or 3 weeks. To which my Jill agreed. And I just kept talking to Brian like I didn't hear it. You know how it goes. Anyway, the law is a shadow. It doesn't have the substance that the new covenant carries. We've talked about that. He says in verse 4, and this is one of the key verses, that it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. You know, I try to, and I say this a lot, I think. You guys probably get tired of me saying this. But I try to take and put myself back in the shoes of maybe the Israelites. And what it would have been like to have to bring that meal offering. To have to pack up my family and travel to Jerusalem 3 times a year for the appointed feast days. To have to bring a bull. Bring those sacrifices in. Some, maybe even at times on a daily basis. What a tremendous burden that would become to me. That I know. And yet, all that, he says, could not take away sins. He would do this, and this was done for centuries, so that the impact of the new covenant for you and I could really be realized. Possible that that blood would take away sin. So when he came into the world, he says in verse 5, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins, you had no pleasure. Remember, he eventually told them that he'd rather that they didn't bring their sacrifices because they were bringing them just to go through the motions. There was no sincerity in what they were doing. They weren't putting their hearts into it. They were doing it because it was an obligation that they had. And they wanted to appear clean before the congregation. So God just said, I wish you wouldn't bring them anymore. He had no pleasure in them. Verse 7 says, Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. To do your will. What do you suppose really the lesson behind all those sacrifices was? Was it the bringing of the offering? No. He had no pleasure in them. It was that the will of God would be done in our lives. Why would He cleanse them in the first place? Well, so that they could do the will of God. None of them could do that. So there was one man who came, one of whom it was written would come, one who would do the will of God. Previously saying sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I've come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. See, Jesus came to take away all those offerings, to establish a more superior covenant, a more superior system. So we don't offer the blood of bulls and goats to our God. We offer our very lives, ourselves. Let's go to Romans 12 just for a reminder here. Paul would say in verses 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore. He's begging them. He's imploring them. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. See, what God wants is He wants us to bring Him our very bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. A living and holy sacrifice. Now, Jesus paved the way. He was the perfect sacrificial lamb that was sacrificed so that we now can offer our bodies also as sacrifices to God. But if He got tired of them bringing the offerings just because they were doing it to bring the offering and not because they were sincere to God, how do you think it makes Him feel when one of us does the same under the new covenant? The covenant that He sanctified with the very blood of His own Son. How seriously do you take the Lord's Supper? Through the motions because it's what we do every week on Sunday morning and Sunday evening? How do you think that makes Him feel if you do it that way? How about your prayer time? Does it require a little bit of sacrifice to meet with God in prayer every day? Maybe for some of you it doesn't, but for me it does. It takes discipline. And so, if I've not slept good the night before or whatever, maybe I got up late. And I have a routine. I think everybody probably kind of has a routine if they have one at all. I read my Bible first, and then I pray. So sometimes I'll read through my Bible reading, and then when I start praying, it's about 30 seconds later, and I'm done. And I don't even know what I said. Am I really offering a sacrifice of myself to God by doing that? No. Not in my mind, I'm not. What is it that I'm going to offer to Him? And how is that going to be acceptable? It's a quotation out of Psalm 40, where He says, "Sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings for sin you did not desire nor had no pleasure in them. But He said, 'Behold, I have come to do Your will, O God.' He takes away the first that He might establish the second." See, then he continues on in verse 10 of Hebrews 10. "By that will, we've been sanctified." You and I have been cleansed, purified, and made holy. That's what sanctified means. It comes from the Greek word hagios, which means holy. We've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Those bulls and those goats that were offered, they didn't make them holy. But we're holy because of the offering that was made for us.
I think that when it's talking about sanctification there, I think that that's something that we sometimes don't emphasize near enough. If you actually trace that word back to its where it actually came from and how it was really used in the Old Testament, you find out it's referring to the vessels that were actually inside the temple and the holiness that was associated with them, and the fact that it would be virtually impossible for them to become unclean because nothing unclean ever came into the temple or was supposed to come into the temple. And so that's the same attitude that we as Christians are supposed to have, because sanctification and the concept of saint are basically the same concept there. So that when we become holy, we shouldn't be able to be... to become unclean again in those respects. And so it's that concept of sanctification, I think, is really important, because it's more than just, you know, some kind of a one-time deal or something like that. It's like the whole concept of perfection. Okay, perfection doesn't necessarily mean just sinlessness. There's a whole lot more that's involved in there. It's a person's attitude. It's the things that they do. Things that they develop to develop the character of Christ. So it's when we look at that concept of sanctification and stuff, it is really an important concept, and we really need to recognize that and to recognize how privileged we are to be able to have the ability to become sanctified, to become saints.
And that's really the point I'm trying to make here, is the privilege that we have to say that we are sanctified because of the blood of Jesus. Nobody under the old covenant could say that. Not Abraham. Not Moses. Not even John the Baptist, who was the greatest among them all, could say that he had what we have. Sanctification through the blood of Jesus. Not while he was alive. But we can. We can. So that's why we can offer our bodies as a living and sanctified sacrifice. Holy. Verse 11. "And every high priest stands ministering daily, repeatedly, the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." I know that Colossians chapter 1, or 3, verse 1 gets quoted a lot. But let's look at it again. Colossians 3, verse 1. We'll read through verse 4. It says, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not on things of the earth. See, this is how we accomplish holiness. It's by setting our minds on the things above. You've died. That's how we're able to offer our body. We've died. And our life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. That's why we don't need to be afraid of the second coming. That's why we actually hasten that day. Because when He appears, then we're going to appear with Him in glory. When we stand before the judgment seat of God, and we give the confession that every single mouth is going to confess, we don't need to be afraid. We need to be excited. Because we're going to appear with Him in glory. But until that time, we got to offer our bodies as a sacrifice to God. Going back to Hebrews 10. Actually, before we go back, let's go back to Psalm chapter 68. It's a passage that Paul quotes in the book of Ephesians in chapter 4. But Psalm 68, verse 18, he says, you have ascended on high. You've led captivity captive, and you've received gifts among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord might dwell there. Blessed be the Lord, who daily loads us with benefits. The God of our salvation. Our God is the God of salvation, and the God and to God the Lord belong escapes from death. See, if the psalmist could understand that God was a God of salvation, because maybe some physical deliverance that occurred in his life, then you and I surely can understand that our God is a God of salvation. The daily He loads us with benefits. He loads us with benefits. Every single day. God, to God belongs the escapes from death. We're not afraid to die. If that would be the will of God. Because death doesn't harm us anyway. And yet, my dad and Charlie and I were talking about this the other day. How often does our mindset get into this habit or this pattern of grumbling? Complaining. Not being thankful for the benefits that God has loaded us with on a daily basis. And you know, you can tell just from talking to people where their focus is. Whether they're focused on the benefits that God has loaded on them, or whether they're focused on complaining about the things that maybe they feel are inadequate or that they don't have. The benefits come because of one man who offered his body as a sacrifice for sin forever and then sat down at the right hand of God. Going back to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12, he says that he sat down at the right hand of God, and from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. See, there is coming a time, like we talked about last week, when every knee is going to bow. And the enemies of Christ will be no more. He's waiting for that day. He's hastening that day also. Nobody knows the day or the hour, not even the Son. He's waiting. He's expecting it. He knows it's coming. And his enemies will be made his footstool. Verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. See, you're either being sanctified or you're being perverted. And if you're being sanctified, then it's forever, he says. Then he goes into verse 15, 16, 17, and 18. He says, but the Holy Spirit witnesses to us, for after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now this again is a quotation from Jeremiah chapter 31, which he quoted previously in chapter 8 of Hebrews. But he says in verse 18 then, that where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Hearts and in our minds, he has written them. In our sins and our lawless deeds, he remembers no more. What a tremendous sacrifice that Jesus has paid for you and I. What a privilege it is to be alive and able to serve Christ under the new covenant and not the old. To see the substance and not the shadow. To have our sins taken away and not just rolled away. Thoughts or comments up to this point? Verse 19 then. And this is where I really want to get to. And I'm excited. I love the rest of Hebrews. I mean, I love all of Hebrews chapter 10. But like I said, I think we've kind of covered the first 18 verses before. But verse 19 and following is just exciting to me. He says, therefore, brethren, knowing this, knowing the sacrifice that was paid, knowing who we are and the privileges that we have because of who we are in Christ, it says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Knowing all these things, knowing that we have access to the Holy of Holies because of the blood of Jesus, knowing that we have a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, and a high priest over the house of God, he says, draw near. The exhortation from God is, come closer. Draw near. Something that they could not do under the old covenant. But in this new and living way, we can. And he's actually exhorting us to do it. Draw near. With a true heart, of course, having been sanctified, in full assurance of faith, with no doubt. Hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Now, this is a tough one. Or it can be a tough one, I should say. It's not, but it can be. We can make it tough. We can make it tough. Paul would exhort, in fact, I think one of my kids had this as one of their memory verses for the one of their paces this week, that we be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor is not in vain. The kids will quote that in their pace and they'll blow right through it because they have to do it for their pace. And I don't remember which one it was. I think it might have been Avery. And I asked him, I said, what does that mean, Avery? What does that mean to be steadfast and immovable? Well, he thought steadfast mean that you were quick. Because Avery just thinks that way. But immovable? Even pick up with a crane, he said. Immovable. Are we holding fast the confession of our hope without wavering? You see, people who waver, there's nothing worse, as far as I'm concerned, in business than having a customer who wavers all the time in what they say or what they do. Because you never know what to expect from them. One day, they could be just the greatest people to be around of anybody. And the next day, they're jumping down your throat and you have no idea why. Somebody who wavers. Somebody who's not steadfast and immovable. Up and down. Controlled by emotions, maybe. He doesn't want us to be that way. What we have to rely on is that He who promised is faithful. And that makes us steadfast. That makes us immovable. You know, today, it's interesting. I got on the internet and I punched in Easter. And today, of all days, it's got to be one of the worst days to do that. Because there was like 4 million and some other odd sites that I could have gone to. Had I had the time. And there were some pretty interesting ones just on the very first page that I would have liked to go to, but I didn't have the time. But all over this country and different parts of the world, there are going to be people gathering together today to celebrate what's known as Easter. For some people, this will be the only day of all year, or maybe one of two, all year, that they'll actually go to church. And the other day would probably be Christmas. But Easter is an interesting holiday. And I don't think that for anybody in this room that you would dispute that. Easter has its origins in very pagan ideas and philosophies. And the Bible actually has a lot to say about it, both in the Old and the New Testament. And yet, because maybe the Catholics took what was a pagan tradition, or pagan traditions, and tried to put a positive spin on them, we justify it and say, oh, it's okay, no big deal. In fact, let's have fun with it. And I'm not saying that if you celebrate Easter that that's a bad thing on your part. I've done enough study in the Old and New Testament that in my family, we don't celebrate Easter. But when I was a kid, Charlie and I and Mom and Dad, we did. I can remember when my mom and dad were early Christians, I can remember coloring eggs. I can remember Mom hiding an Easter basket here and there. What I really remember is if anything got hidden outside, it got snowed on. And it was a mess by the time I found it, for the most part. So there were years when we learned, or they learned, she learned, to hide everything inside. Because in Montana, it's almost always going to snow. Well, there are people who are going to be gathering together, and there may even be new people here this morning who will come here just because it's Easter. And if you celebrate Easter, you do the eggs, you do the bunnies, you do all that. I'm not condemning you. And if you want a little more information on the holiday as to why maybe I don't celebrate, then come see me. I'd like to go to Romans 14. Bring up one quick point. And I feel this way about all of the holidays, not just Easter. Romans 14, verses 5 and 6. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord. He who gives thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat, and gives thanks to God. Whether you observe the day or you don't, whether you esteem one day above another or you don't, the focus that Paul wants you to have is that you do it for the Lord. So, this morning on the way in, we had the radio on one of the Christian radio stations, a satellite station, and a lady said she was asked by her daughter what the difference between the Easter Bunny and Jesus was. And she said she had no reply. So she opened this up to the radio audience to get ideas. And one lady called in and gave an explanation of the difference between the Easter Bunny and Jesus and how they were similar. And the example she used was food. It was pretty lame, but the radio announcer loved it. Well, you know what? If you can take something like the Easter Bunny and give glory to God because of the Easter Bunny, I wouldn't condemn you for that. Something like an Easter egg and give glory to God because of that, I wouldn't condemn you for that. Enough knowledge about the origin, I think you might be real cautious about the Easter Bunny and the Easter egg and all the things associated. But Paul's exhortation is, if you observe the day, observe it to the Lord. And if you don't observe the day, it's for the Lord that you don't observe it. Don't make it a law. Don't impose it on somebody else because you're convicted about it. The ultimate thing is the glory of the Lord. I want to go back to Hebrews. And the reason I bring this up is because I think that there's a point here. Go back to Hebrews 10. See, Paul brought up a point that if we observe the day, we do it for the Lord. If we don't observe the day, it's to the Lord that we don't observe it. Now, in Hebrews 10, he says in verse 24, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. I mentioned earlier that I know there are people today, I even have talked to some this week, who will go to church, be in church today, and no other time this year. What are they doing? Let me ask it this way. What kind of a sacrifice do you think they're really making for Jesus? Now, Now, he says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner, as the New American Standard says, habit of some. And a habit is something that you do on a repeated basis so that it becomes automatic. People who will go to church today aren't really making it so much a habit to forsake the assembly. What they're trying to do is make a good effort to go one time a year. Somebody who's got the habit of forsaking the assembly is somebody who is spotty. In and out. Now, I'll be the first to admit, I wasn't here Wednesday night. And I wasn't here last Sunday night either. Because our family was sick. But because my family was sick and I wasn't able to attend, does that mean I was forsaking the assembly? No. But what if I make a conscious decision that I know that you guys are meeting? And because such and such is preaching, I'm not going to come that night. Or because, and this maybe hits a little closer to home, because somebody might make certain comments, I'm not going to go and participate. What kind of a sacrifice do you think that is offering to Jesus? Are we really exhorting one another to love and good works? No, I don't know how you guys felt about Steve Eisenhower's, Mr. Eisenhower's message last Sunday morning. But I personally thought it was awesome. I think we need some teamwork. Not that we don't have teamwork. But every single person, as I'm looking across this audience right here, right this morning, has been here long enough and should be honest enough to be able to say that we need more teamwork. Off of one another's strengths. And I really appreciated his message. Because really what he was saying is that we need to stimulate one another to love and good works. Room have a lot of contacts. People that we come in contact with on a daily basis. And I think that he was making this point also. And unfortunately, he's not here. I was thinking he would be here to. So I'm not trying to pick on him. But Steve doesn't have the contacts. He's still fairly new to Bozeman. So he's relying on you and I to help him make contacts. And let me give you an idea of just how serious he is about that. Yesterday, James and Christy had to pack up their house and put it in a U-Haul so they can move this coming week. And I went over and I helped them. They had everything boxed up. Tom was there. And, I mean, it was quick. I mean, an hour and a half, we were done. We had their whole house packed up in the U-Haul ready to go. I asked James later, or actually I didn't ask him. James told me later that Steve volunteered to help. Pack up this U-Haul, not because James and Christy needed the help, but because Steve knew that some of James's co-workers were going to be there. And he was hoping to make a contact or two. Now, I'm not trying to puff Steve up in any way, but there's a man who's got his focus right. Work to develop some focus. And when we start forsaking the assembly, we're hindering the teamwork. Diane would agree with me here that in Great Falls, if one single member is absent from the assembly, there's a huge gap in the assembly. When you get in a room of 80, 100, 150 people, and one person isn't there, it's not so noticeable. And so it's easy to feel like, you know what? Nobody notices or even cares if I'm there or not. Well, I may not notice it every week when you're gone. But there is somebody who notices every single time, and who does care whether you're there or not. And it's the one who shed his blood to sanctify you. He knows. And he knows why you're not there. You're not going to fool him. That's why you're not there. Do we forget this sometimes? Well, I think it's not so much that we forget it. It's that we forget who we are. And what our purpose is together. That are outside the church. But you know what? There's nobody in the world, in all honesty, that I would rather spend time with when I have free time than the people in this assembly. Now, I like to do different things. And you like to do different things. And we don't all like to do the same things. And some people feel like, well, I've never been invited to Nick's house. Never, not even once. And as I look across this room, I don't think Stan's ever been to my house. Or Gary. Or Pam. There's a few of you. Does that mean I don't like you? Or don't esteem you? Yeah? Jill? We got some work to do. It could seem that way. Because I've known Stan for a lot of years. And about the only time I see Stan is on Sunday morning, Wednesday night, and Sunday night. An occasional get-together here and there. So you know what? If Stan was bent out of shape because he's never been to my house for dinner, I could honestly say I wouldn't blame him. I don't think he is. I think he's seizing an opportunity here. But have I considered how to stimulate him to love and good works? Well, in all honesty, I wouldn't be teaching this class if I hadn't considered everybody in this room. And just because you haven't been to my house or haven't hung out with me doesn't mean that you're not in my heart and in my prayers. One of the things I try to do in my prayer time, and I'm just kind of rambling here, but I'm going to say it anyway. Is I take every single person in this congregation, and it might only be for 30 seconds, but I try, in a year's time, I try to pray for every single person in this congregation, individually. Now there's about 150 people in this congregation, so that takes about half a year. And I don't pray every day like I should, but every year, I think I get every single person in our congregation in my prayers. And then if I have any time left over, then I pray for your families. When you're not here, believe it or not, somebody notices. And somebody cares. Exhort one another. Well, Steve hit on it perfectly last week. Get our focus off of ourselves and onto the lost. Get some teamwork going. I'm going to make one comment and then I'll take yours. When Jill and I first got married, we were having a lot of problems. And I'm not exaggerating to say that the first 6 months were hell. Because they were. They were tough. And the fact that we made it through the first 6 months is quite a testimony to Jesus and nothing else. Because we had enough faith to know that we needed to stick it out. We got some advice. We got some advice, though. Because when you're struggling, it's pretty obvious to everybody else, too. But the advice was this. Get your focus off yourselves. Go out and get a Bible study. Which we did. About a year later, you know what? Jill and I's problems seem pretty insignificant. That's the same advice that the church as a whole needs to take. Go out. Get a Bible study. Get your focus off yourself. Let's get some teamwork going. You look at the bulletin. In fact, I don't have one. We run 140, 150 on Sunday morning, 10 a.m. to 11 a.m. We run about 90 between 8:45 and 10 Sunday morning. Where are we running on a Sunday night? 70, 80? Half? Half what we would run? Why? Well, because somebody feels put out or something. For some reason, they're not there when the saints are meeting. No, I'm not saying you're forsaking, but you're flirting. $150 that's there at 10 a.m. on Sunday morning to be there at 7 p.m. on Sunday night. Well, it starts with each individual person realizing who they are. I don't mean to chew. I hope you don't feel like I'm trying to chew on you. I want to encourage you. Because really, this is it. This is what Jesus died for. Are we taking that for granted?
Verse 22 here in Hebrews chapter 10 uses an interesting term there. It says sincere heart. And I think that's really what you're talking about right here is that it has to be with a sincere heart. You know, there are a lot of people that can play at church that are very good at it, and can fool a lot of people. But the bottom line is what Christ really looks at is the heart. And the heart has to be sincere.
That's right. You can walk in that door and you can put on a smile and you can be all excited but not have your heart in it. He is looking for a true heart. You know, I'm excited. I really am. I'm excited to be here. Mr. Wilson says that and we've kind of made it a famous saying. I'm excited to be here today. At least among ourselves. And it's kind of fun to wear the t-shirt and say that we're excited. But are you really, really excited to be here? You know what to me is the evidence that you're excited to be here? Is that you're here every time. Every time the saints assemble. Otherwise, you're just wearing a t-shirt that says you're excited. Let's work together. Let's get the teamwork going. I'm ready for it. I'm ready for some major excitement. Are you? That starts with me. And it starts with you. Exhorting one another. And getting out there and getting the gospel out.